Father, it's good for us to be able to sing that you are to be glorified. And in fact, through our singing, you are glorified. And what that means for us to glorify you is to acknowledge your value and your worth, your beauty, your excellence, and the fact that you are worthy of our praise. So, Father, thank you for giving us this moment to be together as a church, to be able to join our voices together and to sing this song. To you be the glory, because you are indeed our King. You're the one who has purchased us by your own blood and has adopted us as your children and placed us into the family called your church, all because of your grace and not because of any works of our own. And so, Father, we're grateful today that we indeed have Christ as our precious treasure. And Lord, we ask today as we gather as your saints that you would encourage us and strengthen us and equip us in all the ways that we need it. Father, we are grateful as this weekend many of us got to celebrate the 4th of July through eating food and being outside and hanging out with family. God, what a joy. What a gift of grace it is to be able to celebrate the way we did and to have the freedoms we do. We give you thanks for these things. And Father, at the same time, we are very aware and we acknowledge, Lord, that the world we live in is broken. It's hard. And Lord, news of devastating floods in Texas washed away so many people, including little girls from a Christian camp, is hard for us to hear. And so we pray for those families, Lord. We pray for all those who grieve. God, we pray for the destruction that now has ravaged so many towns and families. God, that you would begin to pick up the pieces and that you would restore and heal that which has been broken. God, may your people rise up and be the comfort that is needed. Lord, we acknowledge that in the midst of a world like this, where we have both praises and we have deep and profound sorrows, God, that you speak a word of hope. And the word of hope that you speak is that one day you're going to make all things new again. That there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. It will all be a distant memory. And instead, we will have the glory of God as our light. Infinite joy will be ours, and abounding life forever and ever. Until that day comes, Lord, keep us, preserve us, watch over us. And we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, good morning, church. Hey, I know this is Family Worship Sunday. What that means is we got the kids in the service with us, and some of you knew about that and knew that that was happening. Others of you are a little surprised, and you're like, oh, how's this going to go? And let me just tell you, I forgot as well. And I prepared a normal 50-minute sermon, and so if you ask the question, how is this going to go, I'm going to say, I'm not sure. I just don't know. I think it'll go well. But let me give you one quick announcement before we jump into today's text, but you can see the text on the screen eventually, Matthew chapter 16. Actually, So Matthew 16. All right, now go back to the other one. So I have one quick announcement for you, and that's this, is we have these weekly emails that get sent out every Thursday, and many of you know about those weekly emails. Some of you have unsubscribed from them, and so I just want to let you know that these emails go out on Thursday. They have the bulletin. They have the sermon outline. There's a number of announcements and upcoming events that are happening in the church. If you want to be a part of that resource email, you need to opt in. Because we have a new email service we're using for our resource email, so that way we can track a number of things regarding our emails. And so you'll see at the top of this little banner, you can click on the button to opt in. If you've already done that, you're set. If you haven't done it yet, I encourage you to click the little button, opt in. If you're somebody who does not get the resource email but would like to, please contact the church. There's a whole list of staff people. Just start emailing everybody, and we'll figure it out. And we'll get you on the email list for the resource email. All right, Matthew 16 is the text we're going to be looking at today. And this sermon is entitled The Confession of Peter. We're going to be looking at what he says as a confession of what he believes. And his confession What he says he believes about Jesus is in response to a very important question that Jesus himself asks. And the question that Jesus asks is this: who do you say that I am? Pastor and professor Kevin DeYoung, he writes this. He says, "The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the glory of the gospel is only made evident in the Son, that is Jesus Christ." And that is why Jesus' question to his disciples is so important for everyone. Who do you say that I am? Because here's the reality. Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Because the glory of the gospel is at stake. And the greatness of God is at stake. When you have a clear view of who Jesus is, you have a clear view of the greatness of God. But here's also a reality. We live in a world where there are many versions of Jesus. There are alive and well many different concepts and conceptions of who Jesus is. I love what Kevin DeYoung writes. He goes on in his article that there is a version of Jesus that's called the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's also touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's gentle Jesus, who's meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash and looks very German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and of course, buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and especially doctrine. And he wants us to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual music of some kind. To that, we can also add the activist Jesus, who encourages us to be on the side of the oppressed, that is, fight against transphobia and Islamophobia and homophobia and xenophobia, who's against racism, sexism, ableism, and ageism. And there's also the MAGA Jesus, who fights for the soul of the country by owning the libs. There's a lot of different versions of Jesus. That's the reality. That's the point that he's trying to make, is we live in a world where people try to conceive of Jesus, and what ends up happening is the Jesus they have in their minds is a kind of distorted one. One of the interesting observations about our world today that as I was thinking about why there's so many different versions of Jesus alive and well, one of the observations I make is, you know, most of the different Jesuses are really just a projection of our own desires. What I like and what I love and what I value, I project upon Jesus so that he loves and likes the same things I do. Isn't that a coincidence? The other side of it is this, is what's interesting is sometimes these various ideas of this Jesus reflects whatever the cultural moment is. When it was the Red Scare, then Jesus hated communists, you know? And so what we do is we make Jesus into whatever is going on currently, and what the kids say today is wherever the vibes take us, whatever the biggest vibe is, whatever the biggest news story is, whatever the biggest thing is in our society, we make Jesus in that thing's image. But remember, the greatness of God and the glory of the gospel are made evident in the person and work of Jesus, and therefore, we must be careful that our understanding of Jesus is not primarily cultivated by vibes or by the cultural moment or by our own desires, but our understanding of Jesus comes from the full counsel of God's word. And that is what we need today, to be asked this question, who do you say that I am? And we're going to see Peter's confession to that question in his answer that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. So pick it up in verse 13, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I recognize from after preaching this at the first service that I won't have time to get to all of it, so next week's sermon we'll pick up where we left off. Just a heads up. When you see in verse 13 and 14, we see Jesus is traveling to a place called Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. They're going up to the very northern region of Israel. And in that area, Caesarea Philippi is a very prominent god, Greek god, and his name is Pan, P-A-N, like Peter Pan. And he is the god, the Greek god of the wilderness or nature. And so he was worshipped in caves and grottos and by riversides. And so Jesus takes the boys out to the wilderness. He takes them out to the land in which Pan worship was prevalent. It's everywhere. And while they're out there with many different relics and all these different, statues and places of worship out in nature, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And I find this really interesting that Jesus asked the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" The people. Now, when he says people here, he's not talking about religious leaders. He's not talking about the high and mighty, the royalty. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking about your everyday, ordinary person who sleeps in bed and wakes up and has breakfast and goes to work and comes back and hangs out with their family, just your everyday, ordinary people, these everyday, ordinary folk. Who do they say Jesus is? And so they answer, well, some people say John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John the Baptist had his head chopped off. So it kind of reveals that some of the people are like, I don't know, maybe he didn't. It's conspiracy. I don't know. And so maybe he got, revived or resurrected or something like that. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Or maybe he's Elijah, because Malachi chapter 4 talks about how Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, will come back. And so maybe he's that prophet that was promised in Malachi 4. Maybe Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was a prophet who preached about repentance, and Jesus often preached of repentance. Or maybe he's just one of the other prophets that we can't think of off the top of our head. He's just a prophet. Now, this is interesting because the people, the general, everyday people, they considered Jesus a prophet of some kind. Now, why would they think that? Why would they draw that conclusion? Why would they say, he's probably a prophet? And what I want to do is I want to walk you through just a few texts of Scripture that would show us why he might be considered a prophet. One of them is John chapter 4, and that's the woman at the well, if you remember. She's a Samaritan woman, which means she's half Jewish, and so she's not really socially, in. And not only that, but she's a woman that has kind of a sketchy reputation. And so she's going out in the middle of the day to retrieve some water, which normally the women would retrieve water early in the day, but she's doing it in the middle of the day, which tells you that she's kind of socially left out. And that's where Jesus begins to talk with her. And he asks her, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband?" And she's like, and he goes, "Oh, that's right. You already had like 5 husbands." And she's like, "Oh, how did you know?" And what ends up happening is he's exposing that he has knowledge of her that he has no business knowing. And she's surprised by that. In fact, a woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know things about me that you shouldn't know. How did you know that?" is the kind of shock that the woman has at Jesus' knowledge. And because he has this particular knowledge, she concludes, the only way for you to know that is if God somehow told you that. And so you must be a prophet. Because what prophets do is they are men of God who speak the words of God to people. And so she's like, man, God must have gave you that word and you spoke it to me, so you must be from God. You must be a prophet. So that's one example. There's another one where there's this widow. Her husband has died and now her son dies, which means in that time that widow had nobody to take care of her. And so this is a very, very dire moment in her life. No husband, no son. I mean, man, no support. So Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead, and look at the response. Fear seized them all. People are like, what is happening? They glorified God, and they conclude, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. So what you have is Jesus speaking about knowledge there's no way he should have, and being able to perform deeds that nobody else can perform. He must be a prophet. This is crazy what he's able to do. It's amazing. So it makes sense that the people have an opinion of Jesus that he's a prophet, because indeed he's doing things, saying things that would reveal that he is no ordinary guy. He's a prophet. But here's the reality. He's much more than a prophet. But I'll get ahead of myself. Here's the one thing I want to point out is when the disciples say, people think you're John the Baptist or Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, you notice they don't say anything negative. They don't be like, well, some people think you're crazy. And they just leave all the negativity out. And I find that interesting. And one of the reasons I find that interesting is because there is so much negativity about the concerning who Jesus is. Like, some people had really bad opinions of Jesus. For instance, a group of people called the Pharisees, They didn't have great opinion of Jesus. And in one particular situation, they believed that Jesus was possessed by a demon, and that the only reason he can do miracles is because Satan was using him. And so when the Pharisees heard what Jesus was talking about, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they're like, oh yeah, well, the only reason he can cast out demons is because he himself is satanic. This man is Satan. And so that's not a very positive, that's not what you put in your social media profile. You know what I mean? Out of your mind, I'm possessed by a demon. Another one is this. Jesus, he was preaching and teaching, and tons of people were following him. And people wanted to be close to him. So many people that there were times where he couldn't even eat. They were just always around him, trying to talk to him and all this kind of stuff. And it got to the point where his family were starting to say, okay, all right, like, this is going too far. In fact, what we read in Mark 3 is his family heard it. They heard that the crowds were just crowding in everywhere and following Jesus everywhere. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Just think about that. Your parents and your brothers and sisters think you're crazy. Now, the disciples don't say anything about that. What do the people say? Well, your brother thinks you're out of your mind. Your mom thinks you're a loony bird. Nothing like that. Another one, a bunch of Jews. They are the leaders of the society, lawyers, scribes, you know, people that are super important. They're having a conversation with Jesus in John chapter 10. And at one point, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. It's a claim that he is God in human flesh. And they're like, nah. So they pick up a bunch of stones and they're about to kill him. And so we read in John 10, the Jews answered Jesus, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. That is, you are saying wrong things about God. And what is the wrong thing that Jesus said? You, being a man, make yourself God. And so we're going to pick up stones and we're going to bash your head in. And we're going to kill you because you can't talk like that. So, think about it. Jesus says, hey, who do the people say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, I don't know. And notice they don't say, some people think you are demon-possessed, out of your mind, and a blasphemer. They leave that out. My question is why? Why do they leave those things out? Let's go back to the who do you say that I am and all the different versions of Jesus. Here's the interesting thing that I've kind of observed over my years is the Jesus that you imagine in your mind and that you have affections for in your heart, when it is that idea of who Jesus is, when it is influenced by culture, vibes, desires, what you do is you look upon Jesus through a particular filter or lens that then filters out the things you don't want and prioritizes the things you do want. So if you are the kind of person that gravitates towards the concept of Jesus being, as Kevin DeYoung said, like a gentle hippie, then that gentle hippie will be your lens, and you'll see Jesus. And all the things in the New Testament that describe Jesus as being like a fierce lion and confrontational and how he hurts people's feelings and he challenges people, you'll just filter that stuff out and just keep the gentle lamb, because that's the filter you used. Or if you're like, no, Jesus is a lion, he's a man's man, yeah, then you have the lens, you look at Jesus, you filter out all the lamb gentle things, and you elevate the confrontational things. And so you build Jesus according to your own desires or the cultural moment. Here's my thought. Why is it that the Pharisees, his own family, and the Jews did not make the conclusion, man, you must be a prophet? How come they didn't make that conclusion? Well, because for the Pharisees, when they looked at Jesus, they had a Pharisee lens, and they filtered out all the things that didn't fit with their Pharisee categories. And in elevating their Pharisee categories, they go, ah, you don't match. Therefore, you must be demon-possessed. His family had the family lens. And they're looking at Jesus and they're like, what are you doing? We changed your diaper. We know how ugly your face is when you sneeze. We know when your voice cracked when you were going through puberty. We know these things about you. But now you're acting like the Messiah. And because of their family lens, they filtered out all the evidence that he is indeed the Messiah, and they left, he's just Jesus. We know you. Or the Jewish, cultural influencers, lawyers and scribes, they look at Jesus and they have their lens and they filter out those things which are obvious, and they elevate only the things that they truly care about, and therefore they conclude, ah, you are a blasphemer. So let me ask you this question, brothers and sisters. Are you sure you don't have a particular lens by which you view Jesus that you use to filter out the inconvenient things that don't match your desires in order to elevate the things that do match your desires? Because there's not one of us that doesn't do that in life in general. So what makes us think we wouldn't do that with Jesus? We all have filters. We all have these little lenses that we view the world through. And what's really critical and important is for us to be aware of them, to be aware of them, and to understand how they influence the way we see Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, if you want a clear picture of who Jesus is, the best way to do it is to pick up your Bible and read. And the inconvenient truths that you find here, embrace them. Don't try to explain them away. All right. Next question, verse 15. Jesus says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? All right, so we know what the people at large think of Jesus, and now he turns to the disciples and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? You can't see this in English, but in the original language, the first word in the question is the word you. And what he does is he front loads the question with the word you in order to provide emphasis. It's kind of like, hey, you there, what do you think? It's that kind of thing. And so we could ask maybe two questions if you wanted to interpret it with an emphasis. It's kind of Jesus saying, all right, you there, disciples. You disciples, who do you say that I am? And don't give me about, well, my neighbor thinks this. My teacher says this. No, no, no. Who do you say that I am? And he's honing in on their hearts. And so there's Peter doing Peter things, and he speaks up, verse 16, because the you here is plural. Who do y'all say I am? Disciples? Peter's like, looking around, maybe, no one's saying anything. He's like, fine, I'll say it, you know, because he's Peter, and he oftentimes speaks before he thinks, but he just goes for it, and he answers the question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He answers this question by confessing two things to be true about Jesus, that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of the living God. So we'll take those things one by one. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, now, Christ isn't like Jesus' second name. You know, it's not like his last name. Like Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Like if you had, he had a driver's license, Christ, comma, Jesus, not like that, okay? Christ is a title. It means the anointed one or the Messiah. It means the one who was promised. And so when Peter says you are the Christ, what he's saying is you are the promised one in the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is to come. You are the Christ. Now, what I want to do and to show you the importance of this, I'm going to go back to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. So Jesus and the woman at the well are having this conversation, as we already saw. And it gets to the point where it's a little too personal for the woman, and so she begins to deflect. So she's like, all right, so you say you're the, you know, you know stuff about me, you might be a prophet, all right, whatever. But I noticed that you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and so we have different theological beliefs. You believe worship should happen in Jerusalem, we believe it should happen over here. And so she gets into a theological discussion about the proper way to worship. And I love what Jesus does is basically he tells her, actually, God isn't as concerned about where worship happens as he is about how it happens. God cares about whether or not you worship in spirit and truth. That's what really, truly matters. And her response is really kind of interesting because, you know, she's kind of like, yeah, I don't know about that. And so Jesus replies to her, look, salvation comes from the Jews. You're a Samaritan. You kind of probably don't understand these things. You kind of don't have a good grasp of these things. And so, yeah, you just kind of got to trust me here. And he's really saying it nicely. He's saying is, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what he's saying. It's like, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. And she's kind of like, well, I may not know what I'm talking about, but one day I'll know. And here's what she means. She says to Jesus, well, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. In other words, all right, Jesus, you're saying I don't know what I think I know. Okay, I don't understand stuff. I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, fine. But when the Messiah comes, the Christ comes, he's going to tell us everything we need to know, and at that point, I'm going to know what I need to know. Okay. And so he says to her, okay, but I who speak to you am he. That's a mic drop moment. Because she's banking on the Messiah to come and to correct whatever needs to be corrected. She's like, yeah, I'll know. In the future, I'll know. When he comes, I'll figure it out. But for now, eh. And he goes, no. Tomorrow is now. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. And you can imagine her going, oh, whoa. So here's the response. The woman leaves her water jar. She went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Remember, at first she was like, oh, I see that you must be a prophet. And now she's like, whoa, he could be the Christ. And so they went out of town and they were coming to Jesus. They're like, wait, what? Okay, let's go. And so they go to Jesus. Many Samaritans from the town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, and her testimony was that he told me all that I ever did. And so the Samaritans, when they came to Jesus, they asked him to stay there with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So he stays for 2 days, and they don't just barbecue and do nothing. He's there telling them about who he is. This is who I am. And he's preaching to them and teaching them, and they're listening to this, and they're going, whoa, we believe. And here's what they say. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So Jesus spends 2 days with them, speaking to them and talking to them, revealing himself to them, and the response is they make a confession. We confess that we believe, not just because of her testimony, but we believe because we've heard it ourselves. This Jesus is the Savior of the world, which means he is the Christ, which means he's the prophet. So, yes, they get it right that he's the prophet, but he's more than that. He's also the Christ, the Messiah, but he's more than that. He's also the Savior of the world. So when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, do you know what he's saying? He says to Jesus, you are the Savior of the world. We believe that. We confess that. You are the Savior of the world. Second thing that he confesses is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. This is a huge confession. Jesus has been speaking about these things elsewhere, and Peter and specifically on behalf of the disciples, makes this confession, you are the Son of the living God. Now, why would he make that conclusion? I'm going to go back real quickly and just remind us of how Jesus first met Peter and Peter's first kind of interaction with Jesus, and then we'll look at another interaction with a man named Philip and Nathaniel who meet Jesus and see how it all happens. So one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who heard John say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they followed Jesus, and one of those guys' name is Andrew. Now, Andrew had a brother, and his brother's name is Simon Peter, okay? So Andrew finds his own brother, Simon Peter, and he says to Peter, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. In other words, hey, bro, we found the Savior of the world. I don't know how casual he said it, or, hey, man, what are you doing this afternoon? I don't know nothing. What are you up to? You want to come check out the Savior of the world? We found him. You know, I don't know how that works. I don't know if he was exuberant. He was jumping up and down. He's like, you never believe this. I have no idea. But he said, hey, you should come check out this guy. We found him. He's the Savior of the world. And so Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter and says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And so now we're really confused because we're like, wait, is Peter Peter or is he Simon or is he Cephas? Or is it Peter, Simon, Cephas? Cephas, Peter, Simon? How does this work? And then we'll see later on in our text in Matthew 16, Jesus also calls him Petros. So that's fun. So he's got four first names, no last names, and we're having a good time. All right, so the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found a guy named Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip, now here's the interesting thing, was from a little town called Bethsaida, and that city was the same exact city where Andrew and Peter were from. So they went to school together, they hung out together, they played together, they worked together, they knew each other really well. Philip goes and finds another guy. His name is Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. That is, we have found the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth is the town that you don't want other people to know you're from, right? Because they'll look at you weird. It's like when Heather and I have traveled around the country and people are like, where are you all from? And we're like, California. And they're like, like West Coast, I don't know. So anyways, it's not like a place you kind of like are proud about, you know? And so Nathaniel's like, man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, why does he ask this question? Because he has a lens. And his lens filters out the possibility that from Nazareth, anything good can come. So immediately, it's like, he can't be the Messiah. Well, why not? Well, because my filter says he can't. Well, Philip said, well, come and see. We'll see about that filter. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Like at first, I don't know how you would take that. But if I'm all by myself underneath a fig tree and nobody knows that I'm there, and then all of a sudden your friend comes up and gets you and takes you somewhere, and then all of a sudden this other strange guy who you've never met before goes, hey man, I saw what you were doing under that fig tree. Your conclusions are like, you got spies? Are you a creepy kind of guy that's like, or maybe something else? Nathanael answers him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Nobody could have had that knowledge unless you have special, specific power. The kind of Son of God power, the kind of King of the world power. You must be God in human flesh. So when Peter answers Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ. You are the Savior of the world. And you are the Son of the living God. Because we have heard from you and we have seen. And you have revealed yourself to us. And so now we know these things. Verse 17, Jesus answered Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus showers Peter with a blessing and praise, and he's like, blessed are you, man. You are blessed because it wasn't flesh and blood that helped you to see who I was. God revealed who I am to you. What a blessing. What a blessing that God would reveal his Son to you. That's a blessing. Not flesh and blood, but God is the source behind Peter's confession. I find this amazing. I find this amazing that whether you are a Samaritan or a fisherman, when God reveals himself to you, you then see Jesus for who he is, and the response is, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. I can see now. But until your eyes are open and until God shows you the beauty and glory of Jesus, you will be blind. And instead, you will have a lens by which you filter out the possibility that this Jesus guy could be God in human flesh. He's only a moral teacher. He couldn't have risen from the dead. I've never seen anyone rise from the dead. Oh, he can't be this, he can't be that, he can't be this. Science tells me so. Logic tells me so. Psychology tells me so. Philosophy tells me so. Archaeology tells me so. Lenses by which we filter away the reality of who Jesus is. I find this amazing. Because this isn't the only time where we see in the Bible that it requires God revealing himself to us in order for us to see Jesus for who he is. There's another beautiful example in Galatians chapter 1. I think my little doodles are going to be on this. They are. Oh, man. Let me do this. Just do. Huh. And then we go to that, and then back to this, and then here we go. Boom. Ah, yeah. Here's the Apostle Paul. Did I do all that stuff out loud? I did, huh? All right, the Apostle Paul says this, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. In other words, I was a prodigy. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I want to show you something. God set apart Paul before he was born. For what purpose? In order that Paul might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. So just think about that. Before Paul was even born, God had already decided that Paul would preach Jesus to the Gentiles. You can't preach Jesus without first believing in Jesus. So, think about this. Controversial, I get it. Before Paul was born, God had planned for Paul to be saved and a believer in Jesus so that he can preach Jesus. Well, how did he become a believer in Jesus? How did that work? Well, God called Paul by his grace and revealed Jesus to Paul. So I want you to piece it together with me. God says, Paul, you're going to preach Christ to the Gentiles. So before you were born, I have a plan for you to be a believer in my son. But in order for you to be a believer in my son, I have to reveal my son to you. And now that you've seen the glory of my son and his infinite worth and beauty, you believe in this revealed son. Now go and preach the beauties of what you beheld. Whoa. And so in your notes, you'll see that I have this little thing in there. The source behind Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, the source behind that is God. It's God. Because that's what we see. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Well, who's revealed this reality, this truth of who Jesus is? My Father who's in heaven has. This is an interesting thing I'm going to say, but here's the thing. Until God removes the blinders and all of those lenses that keep you from seeing Jesus, you'll never see him as you ought. But once God pulls off the blinders and he cleanses out the lenses so you can behold him as he is, you see Jesus for who he is, and you say, I believe. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God, which means I believe you're the Savior, and I believe you are Lord. But then he says this. Jesus makes this promise, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus makes this future promise that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Who will build the church? Jesus builds the church. Which, let me just say this, if you ever hear somebody talk about this pastor or that pastor built this or that church, no. Jesus built that church. But in an amazing, shocking way, he chooses to use people like us as instruments to build the church. But there is no pastor who ever built any church. To Jesus be the glory, not no pastors. So when Jesus builds his church, he does so through instruments. For instance, Paul writes this, I planted, Apollos watered. This is a beautiful metaphor. I'm planting seeds, Apollos is watering seeds, but you know who gives growth to those seeds? God does. I may plant the word through preaching, Apollos may come alongside and disciple people, but ultimately every aspect of growth in the church is God, not me, not Apollos. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's a beautiful text of reality that God is the one doing the growing and establishing the church. But I want you to see this in verse 18. It's not just that Jesus promises to build the church, but he says, on this rock I will build the church. What is the rock here? I have chosen, for whatever reason, to assign only 10 minutes to this explanation, because that's all the time I got. But this is the division or the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. It's a big topic. So here we go. If you are Catholic or come from a Catholic background, the lens by which you view this text will filter out that anyone but Peter is the rock or foundation of the church. So Peter is the first bishop of Rome. He's the first pope, and on him there's a succession of popes all the way to today, and that's what the church is built on. If you're Protestant, and that is your lens by which you filter this verse, you will see that the rock is not indeed Peter, it's something else. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but we're not Catholic. And so I'm going to give you what I think is the right interpretation, which is the Protestant one. Now, I know I just said that, and you probably are offended, but here's the thing. If I didn't think it was right, then I'd be Catholic. Right? So I think the Protestant one is right. Therefore, I'm Protestant. All right, so here we go. I'm not trying to offend anyone, just, you know, some are more right than others. All right. Verse 18. How do we understand the rock? Well, first of all, I want to just eliminate the possibility that Peter is the rock or the foundation of the church by mentioning very clearly that the Apostle Paul didn't think so, and by extension, the Apostle Peter didn't think so either. So the Apostle Paul writes this, according to the grace of God that was given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul lays a foundation. Someone else is building upon it, like Apollos or whoever. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, foundation. For, and here's why, because no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. Okay? And we ask naturally the question, what is the foundation? And then he says, which is Jesus Christ? So, for emphasis, Jesus Christ is the foundation. That makes sense? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Paul lays the foundation of Jesus Christ. Other people build on it, but Jesus is the foundation. Now, what's amazing to me is Acts 4. I'm going to steal this from Pastor Cyrus. I was listening to him preach last week, and I was like, oh, that's good. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Peter also cites this verse from Isaiah 28. And it's about Jesus being the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, the corner kind of like by which the whole thing is established. That is the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. That is those who, religious leaders. And Jesus has become the cornerstone. So if you remember from our series in Peter, which you don't, but that's okay. 1 Peter 2, Peter says Jesus is the precious cornerstone in the sight of God, but to those who don't believe, he's the stumbling block. And then the very next verse, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love verse 12 because it helps us understand verse 11. Because if we ask ourselves the question, how did Paul lay Christ as a foundation? How did he do that? If you read Paul's letters, how he does that is through preaching. Preaching lays Christ as the foundation. And now the Apostle Peter is preaching. And he's saying, look, Jesus is the cornerstone. In other words, he's the foundation. You rejected him. But he preaches, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven given among men which, by which we must be saved. In other words, what Peter says is, Jesus is the cornerstone. You've rejected him. But even if you reject him, it doesn't make the truth that he is the only way to be saved. It doesn't make that untrue. It's just there. So for both Peter and Paul, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is how the foundation of Christ is laid. And when Peter and Paul preach the gospel that you have to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to have your sins forgiven and be saved from the wrath of God, then you are saved and included into the church, and that is how God himself will build the church up on the foundation of Christ in preaching the gospel. So anyone who preaches the gospel is doing the work of laying Christ as a foundation. And all those who believe in Jesus are the result of God's work to build his church up. Now here's what I find so cool. Whenever Jesus is proclaimed as Savior of the world, Lord of the universe, and then people hear that and believe it, they will confess with their mouths what they believe in their hearts. And they'll say, whoa, I believe. And that confession of faith is how the church is built up. All right, now let's go back to the rock. If you notice in this text, okay, God will build the church. Jesus is the foundation. But then he says this, he says, you are Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. And so our Catholic friends will say he's referring to Peter as the rock. Now they would say that because the word Peter here, Petros, sounds like the word rock here, Petra. They sound similar, right? Petros, Petra. So Jesus is doing a little wordplay here. So some people are like, oh, see, it's the same thing, but it's not. Jesus is able to say the word you. Let me show you. Verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus said, and then they say, you know, a prophet and all that. And he goes, cool, okay. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter replies, and then Jesus says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. So Jesus is okay with saying the word you. But then all of a sudden he says this phrase, and on this rock. If Jesus wanted to communicate that Peter and the rock are the same, he would have just said, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. Because he knows how to say the word you. But instead he says, you are Peter, but on this rock. Wait, what? Why this? Why not you? It's because there's a distinction. Jesus is trying to communicate the rock is related to you, Peter, but it's distinct from you. It's related to you because the rock is what you have just confessed, but it's different from you because it's not you, it is what you say. Let me show you why I believe that. If you look at verse 13, Jesus asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? You see that? What do they say? And then verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers. Now, after he says what he believes, Jesus says, blessed are you, verse 17, blessed are you. You're blessed for saying the right thing. Good job. Let's go to verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Oh, what? Four verses later, five verses later, Jesus goes from being blessed or blessing Peter, hey, Peter, you're blessed, to all of a sudden, hey, Peter, you're Satan. Whoa. Is Jesus bipolar? Like, what is going on here? How can one minute you bless the man and then the next minute you curse him? How does this work? What happened? Let me show you. Who do you, Peter, and the others say, I am? And then he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good. You're blessed. Then Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took Jesus to the side, verse 22, and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then Jesus says, you need to get behind me, Satan. Uh-oh, he didn't say the right thing. And so he's Satan. So if you say the right thing, you're blessed. You say the wrong thing, you're Satan. What matters is, who do you say Jesus is? That's the difference. And if you say Jesus is Christ and Son of the living God, then the fact you even utter that phrase is the evidence and proof that God is building his church, because it's on the confession of faith in Jesus as the foundation that is building the church. It's not Peter himself. Therefore, the rock on which the church will be built, the rock, is those who confess faith in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. If you do not profess faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you cannot be saved. You must say with your mouth what you believe in your heart in order to be saved. So the confession of Peter is the confession that we all need. And that's the relationship between Peter and the rock. What Peter confessed is what we all must confess. And the rock on which the church is built is people, individuals, one by one, who confess with their mouth what they believe in their heart. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Not just any old Savior and Lord, but my Savior and Lord. I'm out of time. There's more verses and very interesting verses, but you're going to have to wait, Lord willing, till next week, unless the Lord comes back, and then we don't have to worry about it. So, in the meantime, well, this is a good transition. I didn't do that on purpose. In the meantime, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper until he returns. And what we're going to do today is we're going to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus. And what we're doing as a church, as we eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, is we are, as individuals, we are professing faith. We are confessing that we believe Jesus to be both Savior and Lord. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I know that this is Family Worship Sunday, which means there's little ones among us. And so I've had parents ask me all the time, what do you think I should do with my kiddos? And here's my answer to you. And you probably won't like it, and some of you won't like it for one reason or the other. Here's the thing is, unless you're at an age where you can have a credible confession of faith that Jesus is both Lord and Savior and be able to understand what that means, it's not wise to eat and drink the Lord's Supper. So if your kiddos are not yet at that age, I would say don't let them participate with us, because this is meant to be a participation for those who believe, and evidence of belief is confession of faith that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, traditionally throughout the history of the church, what happens is, because the Lord's Supper is like a vow renewal ceremony, and think about it, have you ever been to a vow renewal ceremony? It's where people have been married for like 100 years, they renew their vows. But here's the thing, is you can't renew what hasn't been established in the first place. Right? And so you have to ask the question, what are we renewing? And so in the history of the church, what has happened is people weren't allowed to take the Lord's Supper until they were baptized. Because when you get baptized, then you're professing, you're confessing to the whole world that Jesus is Lord and Savior and identifying with Him. Once you've been baptized, then you get to eat the Lord's Supper. So just let you know, in the history of the church, that's generally how it worked. And we as a church don't practice that. And instead we say, you know, we reserve baptism to those kids who are middle school age. And once they've been baptized, then we say wholeheartedly, you know, they can eat the Lord's Supper. So take that where you want. Write the emails and ask the questions. Totally cool. I invite it. Let's have coffee. Let's have whatever. And you can tell me how wrong I am, and that's fine. Just as long as you pay. So I'm okay. Free coffee helps to, you know, the medicine go down. So all that to say is we have an opportunity now as the church to observe the Lord's Supper. And what we're doing is we literally, as a faith community, as a family of God, are saying we believe and confess Jesus is Lord and Savior. And what that does for us is so encouraging. Sometimes you wake up and you're like, is this for real? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is my faith real? And look, if you think you're crazy, just remember there's 1,000 other crazy people at Golden Hills who are with you. And we believe together. And so we're going to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus, that He is our Lord, He is our Savior, He is the one for whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, that He has redeemed us as a people to be His precious treasure, and He is our treasure indeed. So let me pray for us. Father, I ask that You would help us as we approach the Lord's Supper now, that You would help us to eat and drink in ways that honors You. And what we know that honors You is if we eat and drink in faith. So God, for those of us who are here who profess faith in You, evidenced by our confession that You are both Lord and Savior, just as Peter did, God, I pray that as we eat and drink, You would minister to us and strengthen us, that by Your grace, through the Spirit, God, You would cause us to be strong in Christ. So God, meet with us now, I ask, and we'll thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.